Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway, and we have now reached the halfway point in our review of Rita's new book entitled Restoring America's Soul. Now, for those who may be new to Crossroads, who may have missed any of these earlier programs, let me give you a quick review. We began by talking about the importance of telling people what we as conservatives are for rather than just what we are against. It's all about conserving from our rich heritage all that is good. Then we went on to address the importance of tone in our conversations and debates, particularly when we get into the hot-button issues of politics, religion, and morality. That includes the need to listen carefully to others if we want them to listen to us. We talked about the importance of making decisions on the basis of what we know to be true and good rather than on our feelings, which are often influenced by phrases like follow your dreams, listen to your heart, and, dangerously, if it feels good, do it. Finally, last week, we talked about how political conservatism is connected to our historic Judeo-Christian values and constitutional principles, and then how our early settlers and founding fathers applied their Christian beliefs to defining the proper role of government in our lives. But we're going to turn now to the second and more controversial half of Rita's book. It changes gears from the earlier focus of what it means to be a conservative to how we are to actually put those beliefs and principles into action on specific hot-button issues. That is so important because our world today is very different from the challenges that our founding fathers faced over 200 years ago. Well, so that's about the book itself. However, and again, this is for anyone who may be new to the program, you may be asking, understandably, well, what qualifies Rita to take on this challenging task of restoring America's soul, or anyone else for that matter? This is an audacious decision. Well, the resume is pretty impressive. First of all, she's a constitutional attorney with honors degrees from West Virginia University and the Washington and Lee University School of Law. She has worked as staff counsel for the Rutherford Institute, as an allied attorney for the nationally respected Alliance Defending Freedom, and now serves as the national legislative strategist for the Convention of States Project. Rita is also a nationally syndicated columnist who has written for numerous media outlets, in addition to her weekly column for the Daily News Record, and, of course, she is the co-host of our Crossroads programs. But finally, and most importantly, she is committed to serving her young family as a wife and mother right here in the Valley. All that to say that we are very fortunate to have her with us again. Well, Rita, do you have any comments on that yet?
Wow, that's a lot.
What's your fault?
I just feel grateful for all those kind words. Very nice.
Well, you're most deserving. And Rita, before we do anything else, so tell us how we can get a copy of your book, because we want everyone to follow along with us as we go through it.
Well, I want to encourage our listeners to go to Blessings Christian Bookstore right here in Harrisonburg. They're at 313 Neff Avenue, so right back behind the mall. They have the book in stock now. So I want to encourage you to get your book from Blessings Christian Bookstore. They are one of our sponsors, so please support Blessings. You can also order the book online at my website, which is ritamdunaway.com, or you can order it at Amazon.
Okay, thank you, Rita. And it's a great store, and they have a lot of materials that are available.
Absolutely.
Okay, Rita, well, let's jump right in. We just reviewed what the first half of your book is all about, so now we go to part two, which is very, very different. What was your goal in writing this second half?
Well, Dean, I meant for part two to really be more of a training module where we start to get specific about how to be an effective and persuasive advocate on some of the most controversial issues of our time. So we'll go through four particular issues in part two. Caring for the poor, that's what we'll talk about today. Protecting religious liberty. Protecting human life and marriage.
Well, Rita, it is, as you say, very practical and goal-oriented. In fact, you include, and this is what I really like, you include at the end of each of these four remaining chapters a little elevator speech, which gives the reader a summary of how he or she can effectively present these issues in just a few minutes. I love those, and we'll ask you to give us one at the end of the program. Rita, getting into this part two now, it's interesting to me that you start the section with a chapter on caring for the poor. I thought you said these are controversial hot-button issues, but that doesn't sound very controversial to me because we would all sign on to that. But for some reason, it's a hot issue for you, and why is that?
Dean, I have to say this is one of the most frustrating issues for me because the conservative position is so badly maligned and misunderstood in our culture. You're right. Caring for the poor, the idea of that is not controversial. But the way the media and the political left present the conservative position makes it controversial. And unfortunately, I have to say we are partly to blame for this. As we've discussed in previous chapters, I think this is the issue that suffers the most from the phenomenon of conservatives appearing to oppose things instead of being for things. So we have, on the one hand, the liberals and so-called progressives advocating for all these big government programs designed to help people and make life easier and better. They sound really caring and compassionate, right?
Wonderful.
Then what people see on the other hand is a bunch of conservatives being opposed to those wonderful caring programs. So what is the easiest conclusion to draw from that?
Well, it's pretty obvious. We're just a bunch of grumpy old people, the GOP.
Grumpy, greedy, and selfish, right?
And conservatives don't care about the poor.
Yeah.
And we're just a bunch, as I said, of greedy and selfish people, as you said.
Yeah. Well, that is the conclusion that people draw, but we know that isn't the truth at all, right, Dean?
No, it's not. I was very upset several years ago to see TV commercials that showed some heartless conservative pushing poor granny over a cliff in her wheelchair because he didn't support Obamacare. That's the caricature. So thinking there might be another side of the story, I decided to check it out and ran across a great book by Arthur Brooks, and it's entitled Who Really Cares.
I love that book, Dean, and you're the one who told me about it, and I learned so much from it.
It's an eye-opener.
Yeah.
Because it's a rigorous comparison of liberals and conservatives to see which one has a better record of caring for the poor. Actually caring, not by mouth, but by deed.
Tell us what it concludes, Dean.
Well,
I love this.
Okay, fasten our seatbelts here, because it was startling. Even for someone like me, who was already skeptical. But here is what Brooks discovered. First, he found that households headed by conservatives gave, on average, 30% more money to charity than those headed by liberals.
Wow.
And that's even in spite of the fact that the liberal families earned an average of 6% more each year than those headed by conservatives.
Wow.
Is that shocking?
Those are cold, hard facts.
Cold, hard facts. Well, Brooks then broke the comparison down even further to four different groups. First were the religious conservatives, then the secular conservatives. Next were the secular liberals and the religious liberals. Out of those four groups, who do we think were more inclined to give away money each year? It was the religious conservatives. Even to secular causes, they were giving their money. And beyond that, they also volunteered at a higher rate than the general population. Well, finally, Brooks also discovered in the 2012 presidential election that 18 of the 20 states at the upper and most generous end of the giving spectrum were red states that voted for Romney. Only two were blue states that voted for Obama. Then, 4 years later, in the 2016 election, we saw a similar pattern, with 19 out of 20 voting as a red state for Trump, leaving only one blue state voting for Hillary Clinton. Now, from that study, well, guess what? Brooks concluded this, quote, "Liberals who accuse conservatives of being greedy or lacking compassion are just dead wrong." And as you said, Rita, the cold, hard data prove it.
That's pretty conclusive.
One more thing. Here's another quote from Brooks. He concluded that the generosity of individuals, churches, businesses, and private organization would expand to more than fill the vacuum that would be created if the federal government got out of the business and leave the work of caring for the poor to the states and to the people as commanded by the 10th Amendment. This is eye-opening.
And I wonder why it is that we don't hear about this evidence, these cold, hard facts. We don't hear about that in the media. They're not talking about that in the news. It's amazing to me. But this is exactly why I think this issue is such a big deal. The evidence clearly demonstrates that conservatives and Christians in particular are caring, compassionate, and generous people. And yet, the prevailing public perception is just the opposite. So what that tells me, Dean, is that we have a messaging problem, and it's one that the left is all too happy to take advantage of. And what we need to understand is that this not only hurts us politically, which it certainly does, but it actually harms our Christian witness as well.
Well, Rita, I think you're right about that. Our message could be better, but I think we also have to take into effect a media bias.
Yeah.
They would not be inclined to give this any kind of publicity. Rita, I'm just really convicted by how scriptures can be twisted to make the case for government welfare programs. But I'm convicted by what the Bible says about our personal responsibility to care for the poor. And Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 25 that God has prepared the kingdom of heaven for those who give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, shelter to the stranger, clothes to the naked, and friendship to those who are sick or in prison. This was to be the work of his followers and not of the government. It is also an expression of the commandment that he gives, that we, not the government, are to love and to care for our neighbors just as we care for ourselves.
When we hear the left in the political context talking about, well, I don't know how Christians can oppose this government policy or that government policy because they're supposed to care about the poor, Jesus said so, we don't need to cringe or clam up. We just need to be able to explain, yes, it is our job to care for the poor, and this is how we do it, because this was, in fact, the example that Jesus set.
And in this chapter of the book, you give a great example of a personal experience you actually had, which I think is very typical of the way the left tends to manipulate scripture to make it look like conservatives are hypocrites on this issue. Can you tell us about that?
Sure. Well, it happened several years ago during the heat of the debate over the Affordable Care Act, which some know better as Obamacare. I was troubled at the time with the way the two sides of the debate were being presented. We had the left asking how anyone with a heart could oppose a law designed to take care of needy sick people. Then we had the right talking mainly about the fact that the country couldn't afford to pay for the program or that it wouldn't work. Basically, they were making pragmatic arguments against it. So we certainly looked on the right like a bunch of cold-hearted Ebenezer Scrooges. What I didn't hear many people talking about was where the Constitution gave the federal government the power to implement this program. And I also didn't hear many people talking about that they had a better idea for how communities, churches, and private individuals could take care of their own community members. So basically, we let the left frame the debate on their terms. But I wanted to learn more about how the law would work. So I attended this forum here in Harrisonburg where a renowned healthcare law expert was speaking about it. And at the end of the evening, I still had questions, so I emailed the speaker. And this is what he said in return, and I quote, "My basic orientation to public policy issues is as a Christian. Jesus said repeatedly in various ways, insofar as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. He never said that we would get to heaven by being fiscally conservative. Indeed, he said, give all that you have to the poor and follow me, end quote.
Well, if I read that scripture right, Jesus didn't say that insofar as the government has done it to the least of these.
That's a great point.
So what was your reaction to that, Rita?
Well, frankly, Dean, I found it insulting. Of course I don't think that being fiscally conservative will get me to heaven. But certainly supporting a government health care program doesn't get me to heaven either, right? In fact, even if I were to give all that I had to the poor, that wouldn't get me to heaven. So there's some bad doctrine in there. But beyond the bad doctrine, this is an example of the left yanking scripture out of context in order to support a political position that the Bible does not support.
Well, Rita, this is so important. I don't find any scripture that calls on the government to provide this kind of assistance, although there are many scriptures that rebuke government and church leaders who abuse their positions to exploit the poor.
Right.
Now, these are all responsibilities for individuals to carry out, not only to meet the needs of the poor, but also that in doing so, they would bring glory to God, not to Uncle Sam.
Exactly.
In fact, by making this a government responsibility, we end up making government our God, who will provide for all of our needs.
Absolutely, Dean. And we also, when we let the government be the one to take care of the poor, we cut out the entire element of relationship and accountability and spiritual and emotional care that can otherwise be provided.
Okay, Rita, we're on a roll, so let's go a little deeper into this issue, because most of us understand that it simply isn't fiscally responsible for the government to pay for the needs and wants of individuals. But help us understand why, even if funding were not an issue, big government welfare programs are not the right solution to social problems.
Well, first of all, we have to remember that the Constitution set up a federal government with limited powers that are specifically enumerated or specifically listed in the Constitution. So if we can't find the power to do something in the Constitution, then Washington doesn't have that power. End of story.
End of story. Rita has won the case. Well, Rita, I'd like to think so. You think it's the end of the story, but there are some who see it differently. As you recall, when Speaker Nancy Pelosi was asked where the Constitution justified government health care, do you remember what she said?
Yep.
Are you kidding?
Uh-huh.
Are you kidding? Like the Constitution doesn't really matter anymore.
That's a later chapter, Dean. We're going to cover that in a later chapter.
Well, but it fits here.
Yeah.
A total disregard for the Constitution. But even for those who still believe that the Constitution does matter, we sometimes hear, Rita, that the General Welfare Clause in Article 1 does give Congress the power to implement these big programs. So what do you say about that?
Well, it's a perfect example, Dean, of how the language of the Constitution has been twisted and applied in a way that goes completely against its original meaning. In fact, James Madison clearly explained in Federalist 41 that the General Welfare Clause only gives Congress the power to tax and spend in furtherance of its specifically listed powers. It is not some separate standalone power for Congress to do anything it thinks is in the nation's best interest. And as I said, we will go much further into this in a later chapter.
Well, and actually that wouldn't make much sense because that would completely defeat the whole point of specifically listing out the powers of Congress.
Exactly. And a similar twisting has happened with the Commerce Clause. But the bottom line here is that if we care about the rule of law, if we care about living under the Constitution, then we can't support big welfare programs like the Affordable Care Act because the Constitution doesn't give the federal government power to implement them.
Okay, Rita, you're persuading me. But then you go on to talk about another issue with big government programs for caring for the poor, and that is simply that these programs aren't the best way of doing it.
That's right. And conservatives need to get a lot better about making this point. Human needs deserve human caring. Sending a government check to people who are struggling isn't really all that compassionate if you think about it. We as individuals, families, churches, as communities and private organizations, we have the resources to care for the legitimate needs that are around us. And this type of care, genuine, compassion-based charity, will almost always come with the kind of personal relationship and accountability that actually helps people to get back on their feet.
Well, Rita, this too is an important point, and I'm so glad to see how it's working out in our community. We are surrounded by programs, both Christian and secular, that serve those in need around us. And for example, and I know I'll leave many of them out, but I think in particular of the Salvation Army, of food pantries provided by many churches, of chaplaincy programs in prisons, hospitals, and private businesses. And one group in particular I think is such a great example. It's Eastgate Ministry that cares for women who have been victims of sexual abuse and drug addictions, and on and on and on.
Yeah, we have so many great programs, and I think every community does. There's just no question that this type of local care can help people in a more holistic way. Churches can care for the spiritual and emotional needs that almost always go along with poverty and sickness. Neighbors can help with meals, childcare, transportation issues, just giving people references so that they can get a job that they need. We can do so much more when we can be actively engaged with the needs around us.
In this chapter, Rita, you also go on to talk about some of the practical programs with government programs to care for the poor. Tell us about that.
There are a lot of problems with these programs, and there's a great book by Robert Lupton. It's called Toxic Charity, and a friend told me about it. In this book, he talks about how his eyes were opened to how degrading some forms of charity can actually be. He became really sensitive to how just a bare naked handout, whether from the government or from private individuals, can actually compromise the dignity of people who are going through hard times. Most people want to work and contribute and earn the things that they need. So we help them best when we find ways for them to do that. And the great example that he gives in the book that was really powerful to me is he talked about how when he started this community program, they started out by just coming together and buying a bunch of gifts around Christmas time that they would take to needy families and give them. And what he experienced was that often the father, when this group of outsiders came in with all these gifts, the father would sort of sadly leave the room because he felt so ashamed. And so what they learned was much more effective and compassionate was to arrange for this sort of store where people would bring these toys and things and let the needy parents buy them at a bargain price or have some way of earning them so that they could be the ones to earn these gifts for their kids. I thought it was a beautiful picture.
Well, and we can learn from the Chinese. Centuries and centuries ago, they came up with this thought, exactly what you're talking about. It's an old Chinese proverb to the effect that if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime.
I love that saying. So two of the big problems with government programs are that they tend to create dependence, and in so doing, they actually undermine human dignity. And I wonder, Dean, if you've had opportunities to witness that.
Well, Rita, I can't say that I've seen so much of that personally, as much as I've seen cases where people develop an attitude of entitlement, and they lose their incentive to provide for themselves. And on that, too, Scripture makes very clear that a man who will not work to provide for himself and his family is worse than an infidel. It is our personal responsibility, not the government's.
Well, the other problem I see with big government programs to care for the needy, and this is one that I don't think gets enough attention, is that I think these programs actually inoculate us to the needs around us and effectively kill our charitable instincts.
That's interesting, Rita. Can you expand on that a bit?
Yeah, well, think about it. Many Americans watch the government take one-third or more of their income. Much of that money, we are told, is redistributed to take care of the poor. Some of us saw our health insurance premiums skyrocket with the Affordable Care Act, and we're told that's the way it has to be so that the government can subsidize health insurance for the poor. So when that is our experience, I think it's really tempting and somewhat understandable for people to have the attitude that they've done their bit just by paying their taxes.
That's right. It is understandable, and I confess that it's been easy for me to say that as well. But Rita, my understanding from reading this chapter is that you're not necessarily opposed to every type of government safety net program. Is that right?
That's right. Now, I don't think the federal government has any business in this area because the Constitution doesn't give it any power to do this. But I do think it makes sense for state and local governments to have very limited safety net programs that are a last resort, not ones that work as they do now as the first stop for anyone who needs help.
We're running out of time, Rita, so can you tell us again where we can get a copy of your book and then give us the elevator speech? We're only going up to the 10th floor, so it has to be quick.
Okay. I encourage people to go to Blessings Christian Bookstore on Neff Avenue to get the book. You can also order it at my website, RitaMDunaway.com, or you can order it on Amazon. So you're ready for the elevator speech?
Yeah, let's go.
Okay.
Push the button.
Try something like this. I care deeply about the poor. And I'm convinced that we can do better for them than to relegate them to a cold, distant government bureaucracy. Human needs deserve human caring. Community-based help can include not only financial resources, but a local support network to go along with them. That's why I want to explore ways for private, community-based organizations to revolutionize the way we help those who really do need help, to enhance human dignity by honoring and promoting work, and to make state and local government safety nets a last resort.
Well, Rita, you've made outstanding points. I am persuaded, and I have to say personally, Janet and I will give most of our charity giving to our local, our community organizations that have their hands out in practical ways to help the poor. Well, again, thank you, Rita, for walking through these first five chapters of your book with us and now getting into the second part of this. As a reminder, our guest and co-host has been Rita Dunaway, author of a new book entitled Restoring America's Soul. She'll be back with us again next week to continue with part six of this series on how to put all these ideas into practice, beginning, again, as we've just discussed, going on to talk about religious liberty. So since we'll be focusing on the remaining chapters of this book for several more weeks, I would again encourage you to get your own copy so you can follow along with us. To repeat, as Rita said, the book is available right now from Blessings Christian Bookstore here in Harrisonburg on 313 Neff Avenue, or order online at Rita's website, RitaMDunaway.com. Now, if you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to valleyfamilyforum.org, click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. And we want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services, the dental practice of Scott Dunaway, and Blessings Christian Bookstore. Let them help you with your needs, and then thank them for their sponsorship of our Crossroads programs. We also thank so many of you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881 Harrisonburg, 22803. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week, putting your faith into action.